We've been studying the book of Acts, and we've been looking at the progression of the gospel as it went from Jerusalem and then to Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And next week we'll end with the gospel getting to Rome. But today we're at one of the most critical phases, and we're going to hear about a city that Paul preached in that had kind of a tepid response to the gospel, and then a city where he preached and had a torrid response. And we will hear of these two cities as we turn to Acts 17. Paul goes down to Athens. He's come out of Philippi, which Pastor Greg preached about in January, preparing for his men's study in the book of Philippians. And he went down through Macedonia, Thessalonica, Berea, and then he comes to Athens alone as he's left his colleagues behind in Berea. And he encountered Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in this great capital of Greece. And Paul was invited to the Areopagus to give witness to this faith he was teaching. And so we read in Acts 17:22 that as he stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For I walked around and observed your idols, objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' And now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." And he went and preached about Christ and his message and ministry. And then it says this in verse 32. "And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' And at that, Paul left the council. And a few men became followers of Paul and believed. And among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And after this, Paul left Athens and went on to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. And Crispus, the synagogue ruler, his entire household was baptized in the Lord, and many of the Christians who heard him believed and were baptized. And one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, 'Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking and don't be silent. Because for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you or harm you, because I have many people in this city.' And Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching the word of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open your word to our hearts and minds that we might hear and understand and believe and follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this was indeed a tale of two cities, and it was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. The best of times in Corinth, the worst possibly in Athens, one of the least responsive receptions that Paul ever had. But I really don't want to go into Dickens' novel this morning. I want to go to a more contemporary illustration. How many of you know what Facebook is? Facebook is that social networking site that many of us have joined onto. I'm on it now, joining it last year to communicate with my children, my 20-something-year-olds, and now I find church friends and members and ministers are all on it, so it's a great way to stay connected. Last week, and you can put on your Facebook what your status is, what you're thinking about, what you're doing. I put as my status, I'm spending time studying the Apostle Paul, the urban strategist. Now, I did that because if you live in the world of Facebook, it's full of people who are saying, "I'm sick of winter, I'm feeling tired, I'm staying up too late," or whatever else. And I try to do something a bit more thoughtful when I'm there, and I like to interject my faith in what is now the electronic or virtual public square. Those who have signed in and saw my page, you won't find 25 random things about me. You won't see embarrassing pictures from my youth. I save those for my family and offline friends. Facebook is more like graffiti on the subway wall that you sign and put your picture next to. And so I use it to sort of point people to things of faith or things of thought. Now, am I doing anything original? No, not really. I'm following the Apostle Paul's strategy, because what we see him doing in Acts 17 is showing it up in the public square of being there in the marketplace of ideas and religions and philosophies and sharing the Christian witness. Now, before we dive into this story of his witness in these two cities, I just want to remind you where Paul fits into the story, which is the story of the expanse of the gospel. Paul was, at first, an enemy of the gospel. He was a rabbinic student studying under one of the best rabbis of his day in Jerusalem. He opposed the Christian faith, and it was on the road to Damascus, where he was going to arrest Christians, that he was struck by light and encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life made a 180-degree turn. He then became one of the best apologists and teachers of how Christ is the Messiah, being able to prove from Scripture and from contemporary literature that indeed this is God's revelation of himself to us through Jesus, the promised Messiah. As Pastor Greg shared last week, Barnabas used Paul to come to Antioch and to teach the young Christians that were being raised up there. And then we would find later in Acts that he and Barnabas would go on a missionary journey of Cyprus and some of the smaller towns of Asia Minor as he began to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Well, now in Acts 17, he's on his second missionary journey. He's been through Philippi in Turkey, where he was arrested and then beaten and released without charges. That's where Pastor Greg gave the sermons in January about that incident. And then from this Roman colony of Philippi, we find him traveling down through Macedonia, through Thessalonica, and through Berea, where he had progressively better and better receptions to the gospel, more studying the scripture, more people willing to learn from him. But he still was persecuted by the Jews, and so he moves out of those towns, leaves behind his followers to nurture the church, and comes to Athens, the great home of Socrates and Plato 4 centuries earlier, still a place of learning that the Roman aristocracy would send their sons to be tutored in philosophy. And Paul's journey to Athens begins to reveal to us his strategy in preaching the gospel. Paul was sensing probably that time was not on his side, and that if he was to spread the gospel to the Gentile world, in fact, he'll say in Romans later, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. He knew that call was upon him. He came up with the strategy of reaching the cosmopolitan centers or cities for Christ. We're going to visit some of those cities in a trip that I'll take this June, and we'll be able to see where he landed in Turkey, in Greece, in what was Asia Minor and Europe at that time. Paul must have concluded that he had seen how commerce flowed in and out of these cities, how ideas flowed in and out of these cities. So the most strategic thing he could do would be to land and found a church in the cities, and the cities would take the gospel to the countryside after he was long gone. So he went to every city the Holy Spirit had opened up to him. And while Paul never argues this plan overtly, you can just trace it by looking at his moves in the book of Acts. And you can see that he chooses to stay certain places longer than others because of the reception that he receives, because of the strategic nature of the city, and because of its size. Some places were brief, like Thessalonica, because it wasn't as large and important. But Corinth and Ephesus, which were both over 100,000 people, and were centers for their whole region, we find Paul staying a year and a half or 2 years and writing some of his most significant letters to those churches. Yale scholar Wayne Meeks pointed out this: within a decade of the crucifixion of Jesus, the village culture of Palestine had been left far behind, and the Greco-Roman city became the dominant environment of the Christian movement. Paul was largely responsible for this transition, himself coming from the city of Tarsus, no small city. Now, I didn't include this morning all of Paul's message on the Mount of Ares, the Areopagus, but it's a brilliant example of trying to connect the gospel to a contemporary culture or to a local culture. Paul stood before this tribunal who would judge any of the itinerant preachers who would come into their city. And he began by saying, I've seen something in your city that I can connect with. It's that place where you've set up an idol to the unknown God. You must be very religious. And you need to know that word religious is not a positive one in Paul's vocabulary. But he was trying to slip it in and say, I see you're trying to worship God in the right way. Let me tell you who that unknown God is. And then Paul begins by quoting from their poets and speaking to their lives about Jesus the Messiah. We know that it said that Epicureans and Stoics were part of the city, and we know that those were two different philosophies and philosophical traditions he would have been addressing. Epicureans believe that there's no afterlife, and so what you do is you live your life seeking as much pleasure and avoiding as much pain as possible. That doesn't lead to a very great ethical system or ethical life. But you find many functional Epicureans still in America today. All you have to do is listen to songs like Dust in the Wind, not believing that there's an afterlife, or your TV commercials, you only go around once in life, grab all the gusto that you can get. Or people who say, I just left that painful situation because I was not happy. They're functional Epicureans in that time. Stoics were a little different, and they took a different tack. They did believe in the afterlife, that you're to be absorbed into God. And so they said, don't be too attached to this world. They were willing to do what they believed was right, even if they suffered pain or difficulty for it. So Stoics made for better rulers and more ethical thinkers, but neither of these philosophies taught men and women about a loving God who would send his Son to be a righteous and true judge of the world and even its Savior. So Paul wanted to add that newest revelation of God to their midst. He told them about Jesus Christ, about God seeking them and sending his Son, and how this Son called people to repent and allowed them to trust in him and was put to death on a cross, but God raised him from the dead. And that's where Paul fell flat in Athens, because the resurrection of the dead took a leap of faith, and they were logical thinkers and weren't ready to do that. Some sneered at him. We read. Some said, let's hear you again, which is a way to a delaying tactic, quite possibly. And some did believe. Dionysius is named as a member of the Areopagus and another woman. And Paul left there feeling a failure. We don't read of any letter to the Athenians. We don't hear of any great church being established. But what happened in Acts 17 is not yet the end of the story. You should know that a few scholars would argue that Luke made up what happened on the Areopagus. Other scholars, and I think they're wrong. This speech on the Areopagus is exactly the way Paul functioned. He said, I seek to be all things to all men that I might win some to Christ. And so he was trying to the learned to give his most learned presentation of Christ. And we find here that Luke not only includes the speech, he includes the tepid response, and that's not the way that you'd polish something up if you were making it up. I think he has the words of Paul just right as Paul reported them, and I believe you can trust that in the Scriptures you have the Word of God. Now, one other thing to notice about this message that's very unusual is that Paul went to Athens alone. And it's not surprising that he left Athens probably the most discouraged he had been. He had to leave behind Silas and Timothy. They'd join him in Corinth. And so in Acts 18, we read that he goes down the peninsula, the Greek peninsula, and comes to Corinth, one of the most strategic centers because it sat on an isthmus that many ships would take their cargoes over. It was a large, large town. And we read there that he met Aquila, who was a Jew that had a Roman name, and his wife Priscilla, who had been kicked out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius. And we know that Claudius banned the Jews from Rome in AD 51. So we have a very good time marker for when all this was happening here in Acts 18. And we learned that Paul was a tent maker. Does that surprise you? You know, rabbis all had a trade. Do you know why? Because they wanted to give their services of teaching the Word of God away for free. And so they were all given a trade. And of course, Paul, being born in a Roman colony where many traders would be coming through, working with tents, working with cloth, working with awnings, would be a good way for him to support himself. You know what else? This working as a tent maker is a strategy Christians still use today, 21 centuries later. I have friends from college and from seminary who were engaged in what they called tent-making ministry. One went into West Africa, into Muslim nations, and sold rugs. He became a rug merchant, buying in the bazaars and selling overseas, so he could be a Christian living in that country that would outlaw him as a missionary and sharing the gospel. I have another friend who went into relief work in the same area of the world. And so he could, by bringing the goods and services of an American relief organization, also be there as a Christian and share the gospel in conversations that came up in daily living. It's a remarkably easy strategy to replicate, and Paul was the one who started it. Well, he arrived in Corinth, and that was an incredible challenge that he had on his hands. Corinth was a cesspool in the ancient world. If you wanted your morals corrupted, you went to Corinth. Think of it as the worst city you could go to. Now, last week, Pastor Greg talked about how notorious Antioch was. Corinth was equally bad, and it had more than double the population. So its temples had 10,000 ladies of the night who would welcome worshipers there to join them. The name of the city was an adjective for being corrupted, to be Corinthianized. And when someone on the Greek stage would appear and be from Corinth, they were always drunk in the play. So for these reasons, Paul lands in the synagogue and makes friends with Aquila and Priscilla, probably huddled against the clash of morals he would have encountered as he goes into this city. And Priscilla and Aquila are believers. We don't know if the gospel reached Rome and reached them there or reached them through Paul, but they quickly fall in together. They're supporters in the Christian faith. And we will learn that Priscilla and Aquila will become leaders in the early church around the Greek and Roman world. I want to just draw two takeaways from this encounter of Paul in Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila. And first of all, just realize this. How did Priscilla and Aquila get to Corinth in the first place? They were kicked out of Rome. They were shoved by a decree of an emperor. I'm sure that meant that they lost business. I'm sure that meant that they broke up friendships. I'm sure that that was not their choice. But it put them center stage in church history. We would not know of them if they had not been there for Paul to join up with. And I just want to say, you know, we never welcome dislocations in our life. We don't like it when God gives us a shove. But Priscilla and Aquila learned that God was behind this, even though it was difficult to endure. So how does that apply to us? Any of us getting shoved these days? Any of us feeling the pressures or the tension? We're working hard, I know, to hold on to jobs. We're hoping that God is behind us continuing where we are. But I just want to say, be open to the fact that if something comes that is not of your choosing, God is still with you. We have two families that we've seen in this church who recently lost jobs, and they have landed better. In fact, where they left no longer exists. So sometimes God knows what he's doing when we get dislocated or have an early exit. It doesn't mean our bank account always improves, but I will tell you our life improves if we cooperate with God's plan in the process. As a pastor, I would also make this application to seniors. I've seen that seniors often want to hang on to their situation and living in their own home, and that's a great goal. But you know, sometimes through an illness or through an accident, it's a shove, and we have to find another situation of care. I just came back from visiting my father, who's 95, and he's in a retirement center that he helped to begin 25 years earlier. And when he was in his 70s, he felt a little too young to join this, but he had his own shove. He was a part of the founding of it, and my mother encouraged him, so they joined. And remarkably, now at 95, I've seen some marvelous things. He has exercise classes to go to. He has discussion groups he can be a part of. He has nutrition classes and meals served and helpers who are there and even a health center and a day and a weekly chapel service, and it's all under one roof. And he wouldn't have been there if he hadn't gotten the encouragement from the fact that God was already nudging him to help others by starting this. Just a reminder that we don't see around the corner, but God does. So be open to those nudges and shoves. Second principle I commend to you is this. Seek Christian community when you're going through hard times, or even at any time. Paul went to the community of faith, to the Jews, and that was his practice, and that's where he found friendship and support. And you know, again, we need to do that even in our day and age. Pastors are glad to recommend to you, if you're ever moving, churches that we've heard of in certain regions so you can find another church family. Families come to us through our new members class looking for those who would share values and pray with them and minister to them. Our children who go off to college need to find Christian fellowship as they enter those new environments, and there are ministries that can help recommend those. We need to do what Paul did. We need to find the community of faith, and that's often where we find strength. Paul had great strength as he preached in Corinth. There was a great ministry that grew even in what was one of the morally adverse environments that he found himself in. And he knew that God was leading him to a strategy, and that was to found a church in the most significant cities of the world, and the gospel would go forth. You know, 20 centuries later, another young evangelist started preaching in the cities of Los Angeles and Boston and New York and Paris and London. His name was Billy Graham, and he knew that if he could capture the city, he could capture the world's attention for Christ. You know, we don't have a letter to the Athenians, but the Parthenon, which was for worship of the Greek gods, eventually became a Christian church in the 4th century. And I'm told that even today, on Good Friday, the flag of Greece that flies at the Parthenon is lowered to half-mast in respect of the death of Jesus Christ and is raised to full-mast on Easter Sunday, remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel does not go without fruit wherever it's preached. We have that hope from this story and from what God's doing in our world today. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul's courage and answer to your call. And let us equally be courageous and answer that call as it comes to us today to share Christ wherever we might be. In Jesus' name, amen.